We are busy getting ready for another fundraiser for our middle school and high school missionaries. I was thinking this past week about some fond memories that I've had as I took part in about 15 of those mission trips. And my mind went back to a time when we went to New York City. And the night before our free day in Manhattan, I kind of gathered our kids together and I shared with them that tomorrow we'll be walking around Manhattan and you'll see lots of things for sale by street vendors. I want to tell you up front that just because something has a brand name on it, it might say a Louis Vuitton bag or Varnay sunglasses or a Rolex watch, they're probably not selling authentic Rolexes or Varnays or Louis Vuitton bags. I thought the message got through, but the next day one of our senior highs came up to me very excited and says, "Look, I just bought a Rolex for $40. And I looked at the watch and I said, "I'm guessing that's not really a Rolex." "Yeah, it is. It says right there in the front, Rolex." 3 hours later, this Rolex watch, the hands of the watch had fallen to the bottom of the watch face. Just because something is stamped with the word Rolex, has R-O-L-E-X on its front, does not mean that it's authentic. What would need to be true would be that what you can't see in the watch, the hidden mechanisms, the things that allowed that precise timing to be kept, would need to be formed by a master craftsman. The same thing is also true not just of watches, but of people of faith. We too can present ourselves as being followers of Jesus. We can profess faith in Christ. We can wear crosses. We can outwardly do the things that look very Christian, perhaps going to church and praying. But really, it's also still the case that what authenticates a follower of Jesus is whether or not the inner mechanisms of our lives, our hearts and our minds and our spirits, actually reflect the craftsmanship of Christ. So we humans have a choice of what is going to run us internally, of how our thoughts, how our emotions, how our wills will be guided and directed. In our next scripture reading, the Apostle Paul lets us in on what the internal mechanism of a Christian is meant to look like, of what it is that's supposed to guide us as we seek to live our lives as followers of Him. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, political experts have worked themselves into a lather about what might happen at the Republican convention down the road here in Cleveland. The thought is that we might be finding that convention becoming a contested convention, as no candidate ends up showing up with the required number of delegates. It hasn't happened for several decades now, and folks are wondering how this all might go down if that space in that convention hall becomes contested by the various political candidates. Who knows at this point whether or not it will be a contested convention or what might arise out of that convention if it is contested? What I can tell you for sure is that while the results of that contested convention might provide great political drama, it will have an impact on our nation's future leadership. I do know that what happens in Cleveland will pale in comparison to what happened when some space got contested. Not in a convention hall, but in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. Now you might not think of a tomb as being a place where much contention or conflict takes place. Usually when folks get laid to rest, they kind of stay there. You go to cemeteries, it's usually a place of repose. You see lots of nice flowers laid out. It's usually a kind of a quiet place. In that contest that took place near the end of the life of Jesus seemed to have been settled pretty dramatically on a hillside when a young rabbi named Jesus was brutally crucified and executed. Death seems to have won the day, as that lifeless body was laid in this carved-out tomb and a giant stone was rolled in front of it and was sealed by a Roman guard. But early on a Sunday morning, we're told, 3 days later, that space inside of that tomb became ground zero for a grand contest. I don't know if death was surprised that day inside that tomb, but life showed up. As the Holy Spirit entered that tomb and entered into the life of that crucified rabbi. And the rabbi became more alive than ever before, that the stone got shattered, rolled away, and that crucified rabbi emerged from that tomb more alive than ever. See, life showed up and contested the dominance of death inside that tomb. Don't know how long the contest lasted. It might have been just a moment as the source of life seemed overpowering by the Spirit of God. What we celebrate as Easter people is that on Easter morning, life won a contested battle with death. And ever since, life has continued to challenge death at every turn. The battleground has moved from a tomb outside Jerusalem to the space inside the hearts and mind of every human being. Our hearts and our minds and our spirits have become the new contested ground between the ways of life and the ways of death. And the Christian faith dares to proclaim that God didn't just raise Christ from the dead. Rather, through the resurrection of Christ, God invites everyone to live a resurrected life. A life that's meant to begin not when our bodies get laid in a tomb or get cremated, but right here, right now, that the God who rolled away that stone from the front of Jesus' tomb continues to be a stone-rolling God today, a God who rolls those stones away from those parts of our lives that keep us entombed in lives that are too small, too fear-laden, too anxiety-ridden for the likes of God's intent for us. And so we gather here today not just to remember and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but to grab hold of that life that God intends for us to have through Christ as well. For as someone has rightfully noted, Christ didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. It's a pretty ambitious plan that God has. I'm going to contest for every human life. And I'm going to challenge wherever death seems to be prevailing. I'm going to challenge it with the offer of life and of hope through my Son. And that's the offer that every single one of us has been given. And the reality has shown that when we find ourselves moving to faith in Christ, our minds themselves become contested space. A battleground between life and death itself. The Apostle Paul put it this way in one of his letters. He says, "The mind governed by human nature is death. But the mind governed by God is life and peace." The Paul seems to be saying that we have a choice of what will govern these minds that we have been given. And the choice seems to be pretty substantial. It's a matter of life and death. Notice that Paul doesn't say that a mind governed by human nature leads to death, but is death. See, a mind that acts apart from God participates in death itself. As it is governed by deadly realities like fear and greed and anger. We seem to see right now in our culture a mindset that is being governed from those places. But the mind that is governed by God is life because it operates in the aliveness of love and hope and faith. What governs our minds, the Bible says, is a matter of life and of death. When human nature governs our mind, we get pulled down into a place of isolation, often of fear, conflict. The mind guided by human nature tends to judge, resorts to violence, makes one's own security the primary focus of one's life. All those things lead to separation, anxiety, conflict, and death. But a life that is governed by the Spirit of God sees things radically differently. It sees through the eyes of hope and of possibility. It's prompted by love. It always seeks to find what will edify all things. And the God that we know in Christ, the God who raised Christ from the dead, has made it clear again that He intends to contest for every human being of giving us the amazing possibility of having our minds governed by the Spirit of God. And the way that God does that was shown so powerfully in the early part of the Gospels. All four Gospels share that Jesus Himself has His experience of being baptized in the Jordan River. He goes under the water being baptized by John. As He comes out of the water, He has this experience of God saying to Him, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Christ feels affirmed again that He is indeed the Son of God. The Gospels speak about how the Spirit kind of descends like a dove upon Him. A dove perhaps symbolizing peace that comes from God. But before the water even dries, that Spirit that descends like a dove gets transformed and begins to drive Jesus, to push Him out into the wilderness, we're told. Where He spends the next 40 days doing battle out there with the forces of evil. Like the Spirit said, you who now have been confirmed as God's child has a job to do. You're going to reclaim some land, that place of wilderness where wild beasts live. A place that connotes human fear. And Christ goes out to reclaim that barren land, to allow it to be a place where God's Spirit has begun to move and to redeem and to restore. And so too, when we have a sense of being claimed and loved as God's sons or daughters, there's a wonderful moment of feeling that the joy of being claimed in that way. But the Spirit very quickly says, "Now I've got a job for you." And the Spirit begins to move into our own interior wilderness. That place within us that feels disorganized. That feels tempestuous. That place within us that compels us to be afraid or to judge others. To hoard our possessions, to resort to violence. There is a place of wilderness within us that feels dangerous. That when we give expression to it, creates danger in our outer world as well. So the Spirit moves into our interior spaces to upend our operating systems and to install something far greater than what we had had before. Paul succinctly puts it this way when he says, "We have the mind of Christ." That is such an extraordinary truth. See, Paul doesn't say that we've been given the thoughts of Christ or the stories of Christ. We haven't been given a succinct summary of what Jesus wants us to do. I mean, the Old Testament, we have that. We have God giving us God's thoughts, God's ideas, God's laws. But it became rather clear over time that giving human beings God's thoughts when their operating system hasn't been transformed doesn't lead to faithful people. The problem isn't the knowledge. The problem is that the system itself is unable to truly engage that information to be transformed by it. So Paul says the Spirit doesn't come to give us more knowledge, but to transform the exact way that you think. It's not that we're given a new program, we're given brand new software. And again, Paul puts it this way, he says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Christianity is not a matter of conformity. Of fitting in to the way the world works. Rather, it's about allowing yourself to be acted upon by the Spirit of God, to be transformed by the renewing power of God's Spirit. But when the mind is conformed to the way the world thinks, our human minds act like a $40 Rolex. The inner mechanism, the thought pattern, the mental functioning is coarse, unreliable, and ultimately deadly. But over time, the Spirit begins to take that inner mechanism, begins to replace it part by part, piece by piece. And slowly, the Spirit is seeking to erect within inside of us the beautiful mind of Christ. And when that begins to take shape, we begin to see life from a different perspective. A new motive arises in our lives. We begin to live that resurrected life right here and right now. Unfortunately, as those who seek to live the life of Christ can attest, part of being human means that we resist this transformation. We kind of get used to our old operating system. Yeah, it may lead to anxiety and fear and jealousy and greed, but you know what? We're used to it. We kind of know how it works. Not only that, but we kind of feel like we're still in charge of things. There is this deep no that arises when the Spirit begins to move into our interior wilderness. Again, Paul says this, is the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I was thinking about that this day. Today, when we talk about, for example, how the world's ways and the Spirit of God's ways think about what makes somebody great. In the world, being great means what? It means being powerful, having your way, imposing your will, winning. The Spirit of God says, here is what greatness looks like. It means becoming the servant of all people. I guarantee you that idea is utter foolishness to those who have a worldly definition of what makes things great. Another place Paul knows the mind governed by human nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So that truth presents the dilemma we face as followers of Christ. Even though we love God and have this desire to have God have His way with us, there is this unrelenting resistance, hostility to truly allowing ourselves to be transformed. We're okay with worshiping God, praying to God, calling upon God, serving God, but truly submitting to God's Spirit is something altogether different. That's why growing in Christ is so painstakingly slow. The writer Eugene Peterson says that growing in Christ is like a long obedience in the same direction. It takes time, years. It takes a steady practice of learning to allow ourselves to be worked on by Christ. Unfortunately, the God we know in Christ isn't deterred by our struggle, doesn't take our initial no and go home. God keeps coming to us, committed to allowing life to contest death, to allow faith to contest where fear is, to allow light to contest wherever darkness seems to reign. That commitment was so beautifully shown by God in that prophecy we heard earlier from the prophet Isaiah. When God says, "My word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." And the God that raised Christ from death has spoken a word of hope and of life and of joy into humanity. And what God says is that word that I spoke will not return to me empty because it has a power to bring forth the very thing for which I spoke it. And our great privilege in life is to open ourselves and to be committed to saying yes. Yes, ever more deeply to the resurrected life that seeks to grow within us. One of the things that I have learned is that being a follower of Jesus means every day I awaken. Every day that I have been given the gift of a new day of life, I have the opportunity to either embrace or to resist intentionally the mind of Christ. I can either consent to the growth of the resurrected life within me, or I can close myself off to it. Isaiah lifts up that same truth when he said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts." That is great advice for everyday living. Every day we have the chance to seek the Lord and to call upon him, to set our minds upon Christ. So I had developed a practice where every day that I awake, I declare to God openly my intent to seek the Lord and to seek what God has in mind for me. I pray, "Lord, I assert my intent to consent to your action and presence in my life." It was a prayer developed by Thomas Keating when he developed the centering prayer model. It's a way of saying, "I may not always, Lord, be able to consent to you because I know my own resistance, but I want to tell you right now that it is my intent at least to consent to what you are doing. I can at least give you that. I can at least tell you that is my desire, is to consent to you. And I know that I will at times push you away. But I want you to know now that I choose to say yes to you. I choose to say yes to faith. I choose to say yes to love. I choose to believe." And I find that with the way that I am wired, I need to make those affirmations known several times each day. Yes, Lord. Yes to faith. Yes to love. Yes to trust. Because I know that those affirmations will be challenged multiple times each day as well. Old programs and voices operate. Anxiety or anger can rise up as I face the normal challenges and frustrations of life. When things go off track, don't go the way I had planned. When I feel my own powerlessness to change a situation. When I see things happening to other people or to myself that don't seem fair. My old operating system seems to unconsciously kick in. I sense tension rising in my body. I become aware that I'm not operating from love, but from self-protection. My goal is not to move in step with God, but to ensure my own security. And I'm slowly learning to appreciate that those experiences can actually be places where I am reminded that I can choose to go along with the old system that generates the fear, the anxiety. Or I can choose to say, "Lord, I remember you offered the mind of Christ to me. And so I'm learning to allow those times to be prompts where I turn back to God and say, Lord, yes, I say yes to you. I am feeling anxious, I am feeling afraid, angry. But my intent, Lord, is not to be governed by those, but to invite your Spirit to continue to transform me inwardly. And it's such a joy for me to be able to experience in my life and to watch in the lives of so many of you that God is faithful in offering that experience of resurrected life now. It's a joy to see that over time God does indeed allow that deeper sense of peace and of joy to be anchored in a place that's beyond understanding. To find love becoming more and more the primary motive for action. That one's perspective is able now in Christ to see the unity and the beauty and the possibility of things instead of the fear and the division that's so easily seen. When the mind of Christ grows, appreciation for being alive begins to multiply. Gratitude for others. Gratitude for being part of this grand mystery of life begins to deepen. We learn that we really can be okay. Even in situations where we're not in control. We learn finally to step into life and to experience as a profoundly beautiful mystery instead of a project to be managed by our small selves. I've learned that living in the resurrection means choosing moment to moment, day to day, to open ourselves as fully and as intentionally to the love of God as possible. A love that, thank God, never lets us go. A God who is, this very moment, working inside each one of us to allow us to experience the beauty and the possibility of living more fully for the mind of Christ. And it is to this God who has such grand dreams for us, who works tirelessly on our behalf, we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.